And it's Thursday, April the 12th in the year of our Lord 2012. Law and Gospel here on KFUO. I'm Tom Baker. And because today is Ruminations, last week we had Ruminations where we talked about Good Friday, Easter. This time we're going to be dealing with some emails from our listeners, and with me are my good friends. Hello, Pastor Peter Kurowski.
Greetings, St. Thomas.
And Pastor Mark Smith.
Hey, Tom, how you doing? How you doing, Pete?
Good, St. Mark. Good to be with you.
How you doing, Mark?
I'm doing great. It's Eastertide. Wonderful time of the year. The weather's beautiful. It's a great time of the year, isn't it?
Explain Eastertide. Is that when the water comes in?
We are still in the season of Easter. It starts with Sunday, but Easter lasts for several weeks yet. We call this Eastertide, the time following Easter Sunday.
And so this was going to be the second Sunday of Easter coming up.
Yeah.
Then the third. Now, in a sense, though, isn't Easter year-round?
Well, you're right, because every Sunday is considered a little Easter. That is true.
A little Easter.
Yes.
So what are you preaching on this Sunday, Pastor Kurowski?
Well, I'm an Easter feaster, too, and so we'll be proclaiming just the richness of the resurrection story and be drawing from all three readings, and especially the one where Jesus appears to Thomas.
Appears to me. Yes. Doubting Thomas.
Yeah.
I don't know why my parents named me, you know.
Doubting did a mess.
Well, at least I'm better than being named Mark, where you flee naked from a...
Or Peter, where you have to...
Or you deny him three times. Boy, we really aren't very good.
I feel like Mo, Larry, and Curly here.
Oh, my. Yeah, I'm preaching at two congregations, one at 8:15 and then another one later. And so the first one I'll do the law, and the second one I'll do the gospel.
Oh boy.
Feel sorry for the first one, and
yes,
the second one won't know why they need the law.
That's right.
Gospel. Law and gospel, and we're going to go right in. The first one I think you'll really like, Pastor Kurowski, because you've done more work on this than anybody else here. It's an email from a listener who wants to know whether or not the United States is based on Christian principles. So why don't you start off with an answer to that?
We want to fall short of saying that the United States is a Christian country and a theocracy. I think that's going too far. On the other hand, the founders and framers that drew up our Constitution drew deeply from the Bible in general, the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, and principles such as due process of the law, fairness, not taking bribes, separation of powers. All of these things came from especially the wisdom of Moses, and even the trial of our Lord, where Jesus suffered lack of due process and lack of good testimony and lack of fairness. And so the concepts of equality and fairness and all of that flows above all from how the founders and framers, however in a fallible way they listened to the Word of God, they were able to appropriate that and apply it in a good use for the sake of the kingdom of the left hand, Caesar's kingdom. Also, too, the love of Christ constrains citizens to be good citizens and moves people to have a measure of self-control. One of the gifts of the Spirit is, you know, love, self-control, and a whole list of gifts that Paul notes in Galatians. And so you have to have citizens that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have a measure of self-restraint and self-control to take advantage of the freedom that was given to us in this wonderful compact. So the one extreme, we were never a quote-unquote Christian country, but we were deeply influenced by both God's law and gospel.
Pastor Smith is giving me a dollar. Do you want to talk now or something? Why are you giving me a dollar?
No, I was just... I don't know how much I could add to what was so wonderfully said by Pete, but, you know, I'm looking at the backside of a dollar bill, and I'm looking at that pyramid, at the top of which the pyramid, there's the all-seeing eye of God, mm-hmm. the eye that is pictured in a triangle. And that is a Trinitarian... symbol
yes.
there on the back of a dollar bill. And you still find, even in our federal buildings, you still find such symbols as the Ten Commandments. And Obviously, it was founded on, I guess you could say, Judeo-Christian principles.
Yeah, that's the
principles.
Point I want to make, because both you and Peter, he quote Deuteronomy, you quoted the Ten Commandments. That's really Old Testament.
Yes.
So we would say Judeo-Christian principles. Would you have an objection to that, Peter?
I can live with that very well.
Well, I'm going to bring in another thing, but first of all, Mark.
One thing I would, I've heard expressed to me that, you know, we believe in separation of church and state, but the founding fathers never agreed to separation of God from state. I think that's a distinction that needs to be made.
Yes, in fact, just before I came over here, I was like watching news, and there were some soldiers at Camp Pendleton who built a memorial to fallen soldiers, and it included crosses. And some atheistic group now is about ready to sue them to take it down because it's on federal land. They had a very interesting argument. I want you both to respond to this. They said it's not a religious symbol. It's a symbol for meditation when you go there. And I don't know if I buy into that with crosses standing there. I mean, if it was a menorah, or what would be the Muslim symbol? I wonder what we would say. Now, it just so happens those particular soldiers were Christian who died. But they try and making a point that it's not a religious symbol, it's more of a memorial. Is there such a distinction?
Well, you know, the National Cemetery that we have at Arlington has both crosses and the Star of David.
And on the beaches of Normandy.
Yes. And so there always has been a sensitivity to the conscience of people, again, not to bind it in a narrow way that you would only have crosses. For example, to superimpose a cross on the grave of a Jewish soldier who died, I think would be totally inappropriate and wrong. But you must avoid two extremes. One, the tyranny of the majority, where we force people to go against their conscience, and also the terrorism of the minority. Both are concerns historically, so you get the atheists who often signify the terrorism of the minority, where they want to superimpose their position on everybody, but at the same time, the majority can't, in these areas of conscience, impose their will on the conscience of people, too. So it's a delicate balance.
I'm going to bring in a part that is up to date for today. It appears that Romney is going to be the presidential candidate for the Republicans, and since that became more clear, MSNBC, one of their commentators, was really making fun of the Mormon religion and warning us that we better be careful. Then on Fox News, they kind of replied to that, first of all reminding us that there's two senators who are Mormon also. One is the head of the Senate.
Harry Reid.
Right. And the other one is the...
Orrin Hatch.
Yes. And nobody ever made anything about that. But what the Fox News individual said, he said, you know, we've had Mormons in places of leadership, and we're hard-pressed to see that they imposed any of their Mormon religion on their office. And we know that's true both with Kennedy, with Roman Catholicism. He didn't make everybody, you know, say the rosary. That did not become law. And also Nixon, I believe, was a Quaker.
That's correct.
Who is opposed to war, and yet he, you know, allowed Vietnam to go on. He didn't impose his religion there either. So from my point of view, this division between church and state is really a division between governmental matters and matters that are unique to a religion. So I don't think, for example, a Lutheran can try and get the government to make a law that everyone should be baptized, because that's unique to Christianity. However, what is not unique to Christianity is the pro-life understanding. And therefore, a Christian should try and impose that point of view on the government, because that's not a unique religious point of view. That's a political point of view that a lot of religions agree with. Would you agree with my distinctions I'm making here?
Yes, I'm comfortable with that, Tom. You know, Caesar must work, if it's going to work well, the government with natural law, these laws that God has written on the hearts of people. And by nature, unless we repress it, we should know you should not murder a baby. You should not take the life of
right.
a child.
That's natural law. That doesn't need religion.
Right. And these self-evident truths, you know, the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. These are self-evident truths, but because of narrow interests and hardness of the heart, human beings can repress that little voice box inside that God has placed within us that we might have a measure of freedom even in the secular realm.
Now, it's somewhat interesting. I'm asking this specifically to Pete because neither Mark or I have studied that this much. But we, even with all these Christian values, etc., the early United States did still not think that both Indians and blacks were full persons with equal rights, and it took the Supreme Court in two occasions to reverse both of those. How did that happen with this understanding of Christian principles, Peter?
Well, there were some Christians that certainly vociferously argued, and rightly so, that Native American Indians and blacks were on equal footing. There's a document in 1791 by a group of Virginia Baptists that eloquently talked about doing everything possible through Caesar's Law to put blacks and Native Americans on equal footing. And of course, if the Christians had been deeply anchored in their baptismal theology, that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, as many of you have been baptized, have put on Christ, Abraham's descendants, baptism levels us. It reminds us, on the one hand, that we need forgiveness of sins because all have sinned, and it lifts us up, and we are all sons of God. And the Lord's Supper, where you have slave and free and everybody kneeling together, if we could have tapped more deeply into our baptismal theology in the Lord's Supper, I don't think we would have had the terrible injustices perpetrated quite so much, if you will. We're always in a fallen world, so we can't get utopian here. But I think we failed to richly, as much as we'd like to have tapped into the real rich gospel, because the gospel really is the great uplifter and the great leveler at the same time.
Well, we thank our Lord that both the Native Americans as well as the blacks, the Supreme Court reversed that, and we're looking forward to the Supreme Court someday reversing on children in the womb will also then be considered what is so obvious, that they are human beings, persons with full rights.
Yeah, just like the Supreme Court Justice Roger Taney, you know, he's the one that decided the Dred Scott decision.
Oh, really?
And, of course, he felt that at that time that the blacks were not full human beings.
Right.
And so that was reversed, of course.
Yeah, that was reversed. You know, politically wise, both groups are saying there's a war on women. And I'm a little confused as to what each side means on that. But there is definitely a war on women in the womb. And that is a war that is so obvious. And anybody who is for abortion, and I'm talking about elected abortion, just to have a more convenient life, or so you don't have to be bothered with a kid, that's a war on women. That's the real war on women that's going on
today.
You're
right. It's a terrible scourge.
Yeah, and there's no book in the world that is more for equality and freedom than the Bible. From if the sun sets you free, you are free indeed, to the very fact that God took a nation of slaves to make them by grace through Jesus his chosen people. And throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel are enjoined to be kind to the foreigners, to be kind to the oppressed, to look out for the widow, look out for the little guy. The Gospel of Luke is the gospel for the underdog. But there's no book that remotely comes close to emphasizing equality and freedom that Jesus brings than the sacred scriptures through the gospel.
We can be fortunate that Mary's betrothed was a Jewish man named Joseph, or else if it had been a Roman, there could have been an abortion. And had there been an abortion, then definitely the Son of God would have been put to death.
Right.
That way.
Right. Well, it was common practice in the Roman world in many cases.
Yes.
If, there was any kind of perceived irregularity, that abortion would be a quick, easy access to eliminate life.
And if, even after a child was born, if they weren't the kind of child that they wanted, they would just put them out in the wilderness by a rock or something and let them die.
Yeah, I don't think people realize that the in the Roman Empire, they had those abortions.
I'll tell you why they don't realize it. It's not kind of being taught today, because there's no difference between Americans who go for abortions and Romans. No difference at all.
Yeah, there's a wonderful book, Mark and Tom, written by a gentleman that grew up in India, called The Book That Made Your World, Vishal Mangalwadi. And this guy is a wonderful thinker from India, and he sees, as one who has become a Christian, the difference that Christianity makes compared to all the religions in the world. In Hinduism, you have the caste system, the untouchables, and you have nothing like the freedom that we have here. And again, the reason that Gandhi was able to make some headway in India was because that a certain measure of God's word was taught in that culture that allowed him to play off of that. But it's a wonderful book, The Book That Made Your World. And this gentleman can see through the gospel, as one who grew up in India, the difference and the freedom that Jesus brings and how it enriches a culture when it plays out.
A individual sometimes interviewed here on KFUO, Al Schmidt,
mm-hmm.
He's also written a book on the impact that Christianity has had in countries throughout the world.
Yeah.
And one of the first things that happens is the status of women rises.
Yes.
Yeah, and hospitals come about, and you know, that's just not possible when you're in a country where the religion, you really believe that if something bad happens to you, that's what you deserve. I always remember the tsunami, that people were crying out, what did we do, you know, to deserve this? They knew they had done something. And then when the Lutherans particularly came in and started rebuilding their houses, they couldn't understand, because it appeared they were taking away the punishment that God had given them, until they heard about the true God. And I know in Sierra Leone, I believe
Sierra
it is,
Leone.
There's 7 Lutheran congregations there, where before there was none in that particular area where the tsunami hit.
Yeah, in hundreds and hundreds of ways, the liberating power of the gospel is so profound. T.S. Eliot once mentioned that the Bible has had a literary influence upon English literature that a lot of people don't consider. All the great books with death and resurrection, love and rescue, forgiveness, these themes that cause people to read and be uplifted echo facets of the gospel. And so even in the great literature, we see the breath of the gospel having a profound impact in breathing hope into some of these wonderful works that have had staying power.
I'm asking this question because I have a purpose, which when you're finished answering the two of you, I'll be able to tell you. But when we talk about Judeo-Christian values, using the distinction that I would like to use between that is what is uniquely Judaic or uniquely Christian, what values, therefore, of a general nature are we talking about that come out of a Judeo-Christian? Like, for instance, you wouldn't be talking about ceremonial laws, because that's uniquely, and you wouldn't be talking about infant baptism, that's uniquely Christian. So what would be some characteristics of these laws?
Well, the Ten Commandments, for one.
Well, no, specific. For example, I wouldn't agree with that.
Okay.
Remember, the Sabbath day is not a generic law.
Thou shalt not kill.
Yeah.
Thou shalt not steal.
Would you say, therefore, you can't even say the second table of the law, because it's not against the law to gossip. And it's not against the law to, what's the ninth thing? To covet.
Covet.
Yeah, it's not against the law to covet. So you're really down to some really narrow things outside of murder and theft.
Well,
how about adultery? I think we would say it's wrong.
Yeah. How about the fourth commandment, honoring the authorities that are placed
That's good.
Over us.
That's right.
That's an example.
Obeying government. Right. Yes. Pete?
Well, I think what happens is Jesus brings out the depth of the law much deeper than any of the ancient religions did. And so, you know, Thomas Jefferson said that he thought the greatest exposition of what was right and wrong, and that was through the Sermon on the Mount. And again, he appropriated taxpayer money to make thousands of copies for that. So I think it's more the depth of what...
But wouldn't you say that's uniquely Christian?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm looking for natural law.
How about the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
You got that in all the religions, one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's a good one. Golden rule. Anything else? You know, it's not that big a thing. A lot of things fit under it, like murder. On the one hand, you shouldn't do adultery, but it's okay to go to war and kill someone, because that's not murder.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of natural law, because that's self-defense or capital punishment. There you'd have a little bit of differences between certain people. For example, the Roman Catholic Church right now thinks capital punishment is wrong, you know, which is contrary to what they used to teach and, of course, contrary to the Bible. But
what do you think about the government, Tom, as far as hate crimes? It's almost as if, you know, they're trying to do...
Yeah, that's really a toughie, because what's a hate crime in Canada wouldn't be a hate crime here.
Right.
Speaking out against homosexuality in Canada is against the law now.
Yes, that's right.
Whereas here, fortunately, it is not. So First Amendment rights, to be able, I think anybody should be able to say anything they want unless it's
dangerous. Like crying fire in a crowded
exactly.
theater.
Okay, here's the point I want to make, Pete, and I'd be interested in your response and Mark's. I think we could bring a lot of unity together if we wouldn't say that this country is based on Judeo-Christian principles, but would I be wrong to say that it's based on Judeo-Christian, Muslim, and Mormon principles? What's a principle of Muslim or Mormonism that wouldn't fit in these categories?
Well, the difficulty that you have, I think, in stretching it that direction would be that there's so much difference within the, you know, Islamic religion with the Shiites and the Sunnis and the there. It's so hard to find out just exactly, you know, what their true principles are, because on the one hand you'll find some very peace-minded Muslims, and the others you got 10% that are
but
very...
But why couldn't you say that about Christianity with the Ku Klux Klan?
Well...
That certainly isn't... We're not based on Ku Klux Klan principles, but they're Christian.
Well, they say, but they aren't.
Well, the problem, see, that's the problem with the Muslims. They'll say those other ones aren't Muslims.
Right, well...
Well, look at the view that Mohammedism, Islam, takes toward women. Women, obviously, are second- or third-class citizens under Islam.
Now, that could be a
That's
point.
A real problem in our, you know...
Is that correct, Peter, for even peaceful Muslims, they have a lower view of women?
Well, I think if you would take a gentleman like Sadat, he had a high view toward women. But as a rule, Mark is correct. As a rule, women are second- and third-class citizens in Islam.
Okay, how about Mormonism? Have I missed something there? Because we would march with the Mormons on Pro-Life Sunday.
Right.
But we'd also march with Muslims, because many of them are pro-life. So, you know, if we would say that this church... See, I don't believe Mormons are going to heaven. But I wouldn't have any problem voting for a Mormon as president, because a president doesn't impose his religious unique values.
Right.
See, this is what a lot of people are missing.
Well, it's just like Paul urged people to pray for the powers over them, including the unbelieving Caesar.
Yes.
Yeah, and a true Mormon who rejects the deity of Christ would not go to heaven, but by the happy inconsistency, some would.
Well, by the unhappy inconsistency, Peter, some Lutherans aren't going to heaven.
Correct.
Okay. On that happy note, we're going to take a break. We'll be right back after the break, and you can phone us, too. We forgot to do that. 505-7850 or...
1-800-730-2727.
Wrongful birth lawsuits are just plain wrong.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Pro-life blogger Rebecca Taylor wrote recently about wrongful birth lawsuits. These lawsuits are brought when the parents of a disabled child sue a physician for negligence. They claim the doctor failed to inform parents of the child's disability. Parents must also state that had they known, they would have aborted the baby. Sadly, this assumes that a disabled child is better off never being born. It puts pressure on doctors to single out disabled children and even recommend abortion. Otherwise, the doctor could be sued for doing his job, bringing a live child into the world.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
What did Jesus mean when he first appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and said, "Peace be with you"? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue about Jesus appearing to his disciples in John chapter 20.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
I received this letter from a listener. She says, "I love your station. I live up in North Dakota and listen off my computer, but I would really love to listen on the go on my smartphone. Is there plans for an app for the Android phone?" The answer is you can listen to KFUO Radio on your Android phone or BlackBerry. Just go to Wonder Radio, spelt with a U, and download their app. And remember, for your iPhone users, we do have the iPhone app available on our website at KFUO.org.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
The Apostle Paul has written, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a victory applied to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to join me for the Sunday Moments of Assurance when I'll continue the Easter victory theme. You know, it just won't quit. Thank God for that. Join me for a theme that just won't quit on Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
Sometimes we have to be at the end of our rope before we can really hear from God. Fortunately, when those times come, God is right there with us. This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. Here's Michelle Aguilar, winner of the Biggest Loser reality TV series, sharing about her darkest moment.
I cried out and I told God, "God, I am so broken. I can't fix it. I've been trying to fix it and I can't." And I could hear God saying, "Michelle, lean on me. I want to help you. I love you, and I am right here for you. I've always been right here waiting for you to let me help you."
When you're in need, listen for that still small voice and take heart. God is with you. You'll find additional encouragement for your spiritual journey at focusonthefamily.com/faith.
Tom Baker back with Pastor Peter Kurowski, and I'm at Pastors Peter Kurowski and Mark Smith. And boy, we were having a good conversation. You're unfortunately not here, Peter, so you weren't hearing it. But Mark was asking the question, and maybe if you have it, outside of those few commandments that are the general laws, like murder, honoring authority, stealing, adultery, are there any other items that you would say is part of the Judeo-Christian ethic that doesn't fit under those few commandments?
No, just in terms of maybe the highness of the sanctity of life, I think. The way it's fleshed out you know, that's again just something to set aside there. There's just
human life, the importance of human life.
Well, that'd be under murder.
How about stewardship? Stewardship of the environment. Where does that come under?
Okay, that would be stealing. You could fit that under
stewardship of the environment.
Yeah, if you're taking things that aren't yours or misusing
something.
Sure,
would come under the which commandment? You say the seventh commandment?
Because every commandment not only tells you what you should not do, remember Luther's meaning, but also what you should do.
Right.
Help and protect his property.
Property and business.
That's stewardship, it's called.
Yeah, but is that talking about stewardship over the environment?
Sure, anything.
Well, okay. Yeah. You know, again, the uniqueness of Christianity is that we have one that came here on earth and perfectly fulfilled that law for us, and that's just a very unique thing, but that's in a different category.
Yeah, I would make a big difference, not between church and state, but between politics and theology. And I would put the commandments in the area of politics.
Mm-hmm.
And at least those four. But the first three commandments I would put in the area of theology. You can't make a law that you shall have no other gods and that you shouldn't take his name in vain nor remember the Sabbath day. Those aren't natural laws.
Yeah.
And I've never understood why people want to put up the Ten Commandments who aren't Christian.
How about different petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Would that be ruled out because it's not Judeo-Christian? Or is there anything in the Lord's Prayer that we would put under that? I guess because...
Well, you couldn't put the forgiveness of sins, for example.
How about the fourth petition, daily bread?
Day.
Does that have anything to do with that? Is it? In other words, is anything having to do with the Lord's Prayer ruled out automatically because it's not Judeo as well as Christian?
You see, the problem with the Lord's Prayer is a Jew could interpret it without even thinking about Christ. A Christian cannot think of the Lord's Prayer apart from Christ.
Right.
I had a Jewish friend, Don Gardner, was my best friend when I was growing up. And every day when we started school, we'd do the national anthem and the Lord's Prayer. And I looked to him and I said, how can you be doing the Lord's Prayer? And he said, name Jesus isn't anywhere in there. This is our God, our Father, I'm praying to. And then I explained to him that when it says our Father, that's the redemptive Father, not the creative Father. And after explaining him through the Lord's Prayer, guess what?
He never
prayed it again. But before that, he was under the delusion that that was a prayer he could use. So Christians really have a unique understanding, and that's what we can impose on the country. So I would vote for an atheist pro-lifer before I would vote for a Lutheran pro-abortion person.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. And basically, we're trying to find common ground on the second table of law, correct?
Well said. Yeah. And I'll tell you, I'm getting so many emails of people who are blasting Mormonism because they're opposed to Romney. And they'll say things like that. Do you know that he thinks he's going to be a god with his own planet? I say, well, what?
Well, the Caesars... You know, Augustus and all those guys, they believe themselves to be gods.
You know how I wrote back?
What?
I said, well, he may think that, he's wrong, but I'm going to be totally sinless.
Yeah, well,
that's just as ridiculous.
Yeah. Well, you're going to be put in charge of some planet that sells White Castle burgers, like those so much.
Oh, we're going to have lines 24 hours a day. Boy, 18 billion people? Oh, no. I have to have a big planet.
They'll have to be vegan burgers.
Oh, and poor Louise will be so busy. Oh, well, anyway. I got a feeling I might not even see her anywhere in heaven. She'll be there, but hiding. She has a dream all the time. I'm her footstool. Oh, boy. Okay, now we sound like Mormons or Muslims. Maybe we better move to another question.
I think we better.
But you see, theology is the art of making distinctions, and Lutherans really have the best understanding of the two kingdoms. Muslims really don't have any two kingdoms. They think whatever you do in the spiritual, everybody should be doing.
Oh, that's right, yes.
But there's a lot of evangelicals who think you can bring the kingdom here on earth. Yeah, this got a lot more. Okay. I had mentioned some time ago that Jesus never criticizes someone for sin, and the person pointed out some Bible verses where it appeared that he was criticizing them for sin. The point I was trying to make is that Jesus never criticizes anybody only for sin, because sin isn't the problem. It's always the unbelief behind it. And what I would ask that email writer to do is simply go back to those Bible verses. Did I send you that one, Pete?
Yes, you did.
Okay. Can you give us the Bible verse? That'd be helpful.
Yeah, that the person gave?
Yes.
Okay.
Where he was saying that Jesus does appear here to be criticizing somebody for sin.
Well, I think of the one where he...
I want to hear what the writer has.
All right.
I'm gonna give it to Mark because I'm just turning over my ruminations book there to pick it up. I know it's from Mark 13 and Mark 11, but I don't have the exact verse.
Okay, what's one you think of?
I'm thinking of the Corban. He criticizes the people for their use of Corban. You know that rule of when they should be taking care of their parents.
Yes.
They're not, and they're saying, well, no, that money's already promised to the temple.
Yeah, and Tom, also, too, I was going to just toss in there for discussion all of Matthew 23, where Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, blind guides.
Well, that's why I want that verse first, because I'll get to these other ones.
Okay.
But I want to make, you haven't found it yet.
Yeah, Mark 11, 15 through 17, I think, here.
Okay, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, etc., etc. All right, it sounds like he's criticizing them for sin. But it is not a sin to sell wares in the temple. What had they changed it into? You have made it a
den of thieves.
Yes.
There was graft. There was corruption.
No. No.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, you're correct on that. But the main thing is, remember the Pharisee, thank God he wasn't like other people. What was his reason that he wasn't like other people?
I fast so many times.
Yes. What is that?
Oh, it's self-righteousness.
No. What is the fasting called? It's a part of what? The ceremonial laws.
Oh, I see. Okay. Ceremonial laws.
You see, what the Pharisees, the new religion of Judaism, now looked at the ceremonial laws as a means of salvation. And so by selling the sacrifices and taking the people's money, the people were buying their way into heaven. They had made the temple a den of thieves. Therefore, my point will be made again. It wasn't what they were doing that Jesus was angry at. He was angry because they no longer had faith in the gifts of the Messiah.
Right.
They had changed it to unbelief and were now trying to save themselves. And that's the point I want to make. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where behind his accusation of sin isn't a form of unbelief. That's what he's really criticizing. And behind every positive thing he says about good works, the thing that really is there is their faith. In fact, sometimes he even says it. Your faith has
saved you.
Exactly. So, let's go back to Mark's one that you had. What was the one?
Well, I just think of off the top of my head, Jesus criticized those people that declared Corban.
Okay.
They should have been taking care of their parents, but they designated that money for offerings.
Okay. What was the unbelief that led to Corban? They didn't believe God's will.
God would take care of them.
No,
I mean,
will.
They wanted to...
No. Honor your father and mother.
Right.
That's what they were denying. And therefore, I've had this in the congregation where somebody pledged an amount and couldn't afford it and were trying to keep up their pledge by hurting their kids, you know, and not buying them the right food and stuff. That would be the same kind of category. So, and what was yours then, Pete?
Well, you know, the strong words of Jesus in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faith.
Well, that proves my very point.
I know, it does. It does.
You don't even have to, I mean, Jesus himself makes the point. You know, Somebody pointed it out to me. What was the smallest seed in that category? Wasn't a cumin?
Yeah.
So, like, a handful would be about 2,000.
Mm-hmm.
So they counted out all the seed in a bushel basket and then separated 10%.
Mm-hmm.
That's how fastidious they were and legalistic they were, thinking that by doing that, they were somehow pleasing God. And while they were taking all that time doing that, some widow was in need of comfort or something like that.
Yeah. When you peel this all back, it's Jesus is aiming his strong word of law at the religion of self-justification.
Yes, which another way of saying it for today would be self-interest.
Mm-hmm.
Today, during the morning show, Randy Asbury was on there, and he was, and I didn't get to hear the whole thing, but he was asking about whether or not an Easter sermon should use the word, the big word, justification. And I never heard any response back to him. What do you think? Should you ever use a big word like justification in the Easter sermon?
Well, of course, it's the heart of the gospel. Why would you leave it out? I mean,
because nobody understands it. That was at Randy's point.
Well, if you explain it,
yes,
right.
Yeah.
I'm not saying you have to use the specific word, but
I think you do.
Certainly the.
No, because what's the motto of the Reformation? We don't believe, like Calvin, sovereignty of God. What is our inroads?
We're saved by faith alone, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
No.
Go ahead.
The motto of the Reformation, justification by grace.
Through faith.
Yes.
In Jesus, right.
Well, there's the word right there.
Yeah. Well, in Romans you have, he was raised for our justification. And I know I make a point of it to try to emphasize that on Easter Sunday, but always to define it, too, at the same time.
It's impossible to preach Lutheran theology without making definitions. You can't even say to somebody you're saved by grace, because they're going to think of the Roman Catholic or evangelical point of view of a power source. You have to say, no, that's God's attitude towards you, and he's gracious towards you. Grace isn't some kind of power source that you can cooperate with in order to become saved. He does his part, you do your part. That's not Christianity. So why is justification such a bad word? Mark, I'm going to ask you this question. Somebody comes up to you and you tell them, I hear you did this. And he looks at you and says, yeah, but I was justified in doing that. How's he using the term?
Oh, well, he's, you know, it's self-justification. You know, the idea that, you know, I had a license to do this.
Yes. I had a right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what does it mean?
That means that, it means that
properly.
It means that Christ has paid for, he has atoned for all of our sins. That we are put right with God. We're reconciled with God by Christ's redemptive act. It's not anything that we've done, it's all God's doing.
Excellent.
In Christ.
Yes.
And even the gift of faith itself is a gift. A lot of people think it's what we must do in our little bit of cooperation to fulfill what Jesus did, 99%, but then we have to add 1%. But faith itself is a gift.
Yes, yeah, even your faith. You can't have faith in your faith, because that's, you know, even a heresy. What I've discovered in sermons, there's two ways to define a term. The first is just by defining it with other words.
Yeah.
Synonyms. I find that isn't near as helpful as doing it the way Jesus did, by means of picture language, which he called parables, or we would call analogies.
Right.
So if I use justification, here's the one I would use of many. I would say, think of a person who's in prison for a crime, and he did it. And the warden comes to him one day, and he said, the judge has made a ruling, you're justified. What would that mean to the prisoner?
Hopefully, very good news.
That he's freed.
That's
free,
right,
to go.
Excellent. He's free to go. And that's what it means when Christ justifies you. Number one, you're still guilty of the crime. But number two, you're not held accountable for the payment. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness doesn't mean God gets rid of your sin. He just doesn't hold you accountable for the eternal consequences of your sin.
Yeah, I think of the parable of the unmerciful servant.
Explain that, yeah.
Well, that's where he he was obligated to pay his master 10,000 talents.
Okay.
But the master, you know, he pleaded with him. And the master said, which a huge sum, I mean, of money.
Yes.
And the master said, okay, don't worry about it. You're forgiven the whole amount you're forgiven. Of course, the sad thing is, even though he was forgiven, he went out and took his fellow servant by the throat, so to speak, and said, pay me what you owe. He only owed him a denarius.
Yeah,
and he wouldn't forgive him.
Yes.
Yeah, and Tommy,
but he was forgiven. The original servant was forgiven his entire debt, 10,000 talents.
And Mark and Tom, that related to one of the questions that was sent to you about universal redemption from a gentleman.
Yes, in fact, that was the last one I was going to go to because it's the easiest one. If Jesus, are you speaking of this one, Peter, that if Jesus died for all sin, why are not all saved?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, there's, again, a distinction we must make. There is what we call universal grace. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was a ransom for all. Paul writes, he died for all. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world unto himself. So Christ died for everyone on that cross. Every single sin was paid for when Christ atoned for our sins. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that people will automatically be saved. If they reject that good news, they will be lost. And so universalism is the idea. Jesus died for all people, therefore all will be saved whether they believe it or not. And it falls into a heresy there because we're saved by grace alone, but we do not want to teach that a person can be saved apart from faith in Jesus.
I agree. He said it well.
You mentioned universal grace versus what?
Universalism.
Oh, yes. Technically, the phrase that I was taught, and I'm sure you'll remember it too, is objective justification.
And subjective justification.
Now, there's the word justification again.
Yes. Yes,
so how would you explain the difference between objective and subjective?
Objective is that the whole world has been atoned. Every last sin, all people, even the scoundrels of history, even Hitler, has been redeemed. But the only thing is, only those who accept that gift by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are the ones that end up being saved.
I had a little bit of a debate with Jürgen Moltmann when I was down at Tulane University years ago, the Theology of Hope guy.
Well, yeah, he's well known.
Yeah.
And you actually spoke with him personally?
Yeah, we had a debate on the floor
of
Tulane University because he said he got objective justification right, that Jesus died for all people, therefore all people were going to be saved. And he based it on Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he strained the exegesis. And since many Jewish people support Tulane University, I stood up and asked, well, do you believe that Hitler's going to be in heaven? And he got rather upset with me at that question, and he had a very clever answer, but it was still wrong. He said, well, if it was up to me, no, but God's grace is greater than mine.
Boy.
Yeah, and the thing was that he was denying that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation.
What I found is an analogy, and then we're going to go to the phone lines here, that I like using. I am a stepson of my foster father, and he just abuses me like everything. And so I leave the house when I'm 16 years old, never want to see him again. A lawyer comes to me and says, your father has died and left you $500,000, but you have to be at the reading of the will. But because of my distaste for my father, I refuse to take anything from him. So I don't go to the reading of the will. Here's my question. Is that $500,000 mine? And the answer is yes. Did I receive it? The answer is
no,
because of my relationship with my father. That's exactly the difference between objective. The freedom, the forgiveness of sin is everyone's, but if you don't receive it through faith,
rejected,
then you prefer to pay for your own sins in hell. So it is yours objectively, but subjectively you don't receive it. And it's the receiving it that saves you, not the fact that it's yours.
Yeah, everybody that ends up in hell has been forgiven. They just rejected that gift.
Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Rick. Hi, Rick.
Oh, good afternoon, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. And Pastor Kurowski, thank you for the marvelous work that you have done on the closed communion conversation. I was able to go through most of it last night, and a very good work indeed. We give thanks to the Father for the unsearchable riches of His Son. And St. Thomas, word of encouragement, let us remember Thomas for the last words that were recorded, yep, more than the ones that he's more noted for.
My Lord,
my
Lord,
and my God.
Yeah.
Yes. And St. Mark, I don't think
there's any hope for Mark.
I don't have nothing for you.
At least I won't run away naked, right, Tom?
Exactly. Okay. Have a good day, guys.
Thank you.
God bless. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, and we'll go on to the next caller. By the way, Close Communion Conversation is available from our website, and if you put in the numbers 850, we'll pay the postage and handling. That's at lawgospel.com, lawgospel.com. Let's go speak to Bob. Hi, Bob.
Hi, good afternoon. I have a comment and a question. Years ago, I read the book Life Sentence by Chuck Colson.
Yes.
And ever since, I've been using an illustration regarding his time in prison.
Yes.
Where a Senator Hughes from Iowa offered to take his place in prison during, you know, after the Watergate scandal.
Yes.
And Senator Hughes was a Christian, and by the way, he was afraid of jail from the time he was a boy. But he offered to take Colson's place in prison because there was a little-known law that allowed for one person to take the place of another in prison. Now, our government did not allow that to happen.
Right.
But he made the offer, and so the offer is made to all, as in the gospel. And God's government requires you to accept the offer, whereas our government wouldn't allow that law to be forced, enacted.
Interesting. We're almost out of time. Your question?
Baptism. If this is about parents presenting themselves, presenting their child for baptism, at what point would you say that parents are in sinful neglect of presenting their child for baptism after birth?
Okay, yeah, we'll certainly answer those questions. Why don't you start, Pete?
Well, I think if they do not bring the child to receive this great gift, they are in neglect, period.
Or if they wait too long. They shouldn't wait too long. Yeah, I mean, why put it off?
Yes.
Yeah, and then also they need to foster through grace, means of grace, that faith that is planted too.
And then, of course, we get into casuistry. This could be parents who aren't aware that they should be sure. bringing their children to baptism. And so it's really a little bit more complex of a question than
yes.
we can answer in the 4 seconds left remaining here. But both of what Pastor Pete said and Pastor Mark is correct. Gentlemen, quickly, Mark, your Sunday services.
Yes, we have a Sunday service at 9 a.m., followed by Sunday school and Bible class at about 10:25.
Prince of Peace Crestwood and Pastor Smith.
We also Kurowski. Have a Saturday evening service at 5.
Pastor Kurowski?
On 9 a.m., the great I Am, Jesus.
And I'll be telling you where I will be preaching at both congregations coming up. Till then, till tomorrow, Open Mic Friday. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Coming up on the Thursday Bible study just after the 10 o'clock news, we're just about to conclude our study of Genesis, but in chapter 47 and 48, Joseph's dream about the 7 years of famine come to pass in Egypt. First, the Egyptians give up their money, then they give up their livestock, and then they give up their land, and then they give up themselves.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Our organization of the week on KFUO Clayton, St. Louis is Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, helping refugees build brighter tomorrows.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Just a few minutes ago, George Zimmerman appeared for the very first time in a Florida courtroom on a charge of second-degree murder in the killing of 17-year-old Trayvon Martin. Here's how it sounded.
Mr. Zimmerman?
Yes, sir.
You're appearing here for your first appearances, our first appearance at this time for charge of murder in the second degree, and you are represented by Mr. O'Meara. Is that true?
Yes, sir.
Remember your right to remain silent. All the other rights that he has told you about, you have to say nothing. And we'll go forward here on some procedural matters only at this time.
Zimmerman stood up straight, appeared calm, but what kind of shape is he in, really? His new defense attorney, Mark O'Meara, talked to the Today Show about that.
Overall, he's very stressed, very tired. It's been, as for the Martin family, it's been a difficult several weeks for him.
Trayvon Martin's mother told the Today Show,
"This is what we've been fighting for 44 days, and we were just excited to hear that he was arrested."
Today, the judge set another court date for George Zimmerman, May 29th. That will be the arraignment during which the charges against him will be read aloud to him in court. A JetBlue Airways pilot accused of disrupting a flight when he left the cockpit screaming about religion and terrorists has been indicted. The court documents show Clayton Osborne faces one count of interference with a flight crew. Now to a 10-mile oil sheen in the Gulf of Mexico off Louisiana. An underwater vehicle is surveying plugged undersea oil wells looking for natural seepage as authorities try to figure out what the source of that oil sheen is. It's about 130 miles southeast of New Orleans. Royal Dutch Shell has two production platforms in the area, but the company says it is confident that oil sheen did not originate from its operations. This is AP Radio News.